Once again, that's Psalm 130, and we will start at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
The second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's on 1175. So page 1175. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Well, please do keep Ephesians open. There's an outline you'll find on the reverse of the notice sheet. Is God great? Christopher Hitchin, the renowned atheist, would say no. In fact, you might remember he wrote a book entitled God is Not Great, and it became a bestseller, because it chimed with what many in our society wanted to hear. They don't really care one way or the other if there is a God. And Hitchin's book just helped them, it backed them up to say, because surely if there was a God, I mean, far from being powerful and loving, he'd simply have to be a moral monster. So is God great? Well, in Ephesians so far, we've seen, haven't we, the Apostle Paul overflowing with praise, delighting in God and his greatness. But you can imagine the antagonistic challenges to Paul. Well, if your God is so great, well, where's the evidence? Where can we see this greatness? And maybe we wonder the same. And no doubt there are a number of places that Paul could point us to as evidence of God's greatness. The stunning creation, of course, all around us. Remember last week's passage, he pointed us to Jesus. But in today's verses, he gives what might be a surprising answer. Do you want to see God's greatness? Well, look in the mirror. Look around at your fellow Christians, fellow believers. Now, in the world's eyes, it might be fair to say, not a lot to see. But there is. Because at the very least, Paul wants us to realize, to see that our lives, our story, who we Well, what that shows about how great God is. First, we must grasp what we once were. Once we were dead in sin. Now, I've been away this week on a preaching conference. I had to listen again to one of the talks I gave here in front of a group of others. It was agony. And can I just say, I am so sorry. But here in Ephesians, Paul is now going to show us how we used to be. And as they say before that harrowing TV program, there are scenes you may find disturbing. Verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. So sins and trespasses, we failed to live God's way. We willfully went against what God has said. But what did that show? Now, our world's not as it should be. Everyone will say that. All is not well with the world. But the diagnosis really is far worse. Not merely were we diseased, we weren't dysfunctional only either. We were dead. To which, of course, someone might say, yes, but that's just a figure of speech. You weren't really dead. Which depends, of course, what you consider life to be. If what we call physical life, you know, heart pumping, blood going round, lungs going in and out, well, yeah, okay, we weren't dead in that sense, that those had stopped. But if there is more to life, which most people think there might be, but if true life comes in relationship with the life-giving God, then ultimately, that is, in terms of the life that really counts, the life that lasts, we were dead, as in really dead. Cut off from God, alienated from him. And that language of dead is spot on. It conveys what we could do about it, because corpses can do nothing. There is no movement in the morgue. We were lifeless, not a thing we could do. And yet there's more, because we weren't only dead, we were enslaved. Verse 2, look down with me. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this life, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So yes, Paul knows that when he says dead, he is talking about people who are still walking around. In that sense, they are active, but only as slaves. And in fact, did you notice? We'll see, we were enslaved three times over. First, we were enslaved to the ways of the world. What does the world tell us all the time? Just go with the flow. Let me translate. What it's really saying is be our slaves. And we do. We go along with it, or at least we did. This world that has turned against its maker. We just couldn't stop ourselves falling in with its ways. The world tried to squeeze us into its own mold, and we'd happily oblige. Not just the world, we were enslaved to Satan. The devil is a reality, that's clear. Here he is called the prince of the power of the air. We were under his authority. And he actually got his way with us. Notice we were characterized by disobedience, just as the devil wanted. Slavery to the world, slavery to the devil, also slavery to the flesh, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Flesh here means our human nature in the sense of it being weakened and distorted by sin. We were enslaved to this flesh. I mean, enslaved, but willingly. That is, in our bodies, our fleshly sinful bodies, we had passions, we had desires, and we just acted on them, given the opportunity. And again, in our minds, we just let our minds run as we pleased and thought as we liked. I mean, it's natural as you read verses 1 to 3 to begin to just resist it, isn't it? We think, I wasn't that bad. The situation wasn't that serious. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And not only that, we thought, as we even want to think now, that I was okay, actually, not that bad. Don't we realize such arrogance that I had in my own flesh, in what I could do? It just confirmed how enslaved I was. So we were dead and we were enslaved. Turns out we've yet to hear the worst of it. End of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Wrath here means anger, that is God's anger. Forget any notion of God losing his temper, uncontrollable, flying off the handle, anything like that. No, God's anger is a settled, constant, concentrated hostility towards all that is evil, anything that rebels against his right and loving rule. And those under his wrath will face his sure and certain and fair judgment. And that is what we were, children of wrath. God's condemnation coming our way, and there was nowhere to hide. Imagine for a moment a vast, raging, fast-flowing river. Then you see a raft, a small one, and there's people on it. They are being carried by the current, heading downstream. Then you see it. There is the waterfall to which they are heading towards, and then the rocks hundreds of feet below. Nothing they can do. You might even say they're dead already. You'd think, of course, they would do whatever they could to save themselves, however futile that might be. And in fact, they are paddling furiously. But you look closer. They are paddling not upstream, but down towards the drop. You see, that was us. We were actively walking, paddling in our sins and trespasses, just like everybody else. We went with the flow. We were dead, enslaved, and condemned. And as Paul puts it here, like the rest of mankind. So think, as Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, what was true of them, of course, was still true of those around them in Ephesus. What was true of us remains true today of those around us. So it is worth thinking. Take the typical Londoner, whoever that is, not a believer. Maybe they sit at the desk next to us. Maybe we had a coffee with them this weekend. They come across as energetic. They are living life to the full. In fact, we're tempted to envy that life. But they're dead. We envy the freedom they seem to enjoy. They're enslaved. They think they are working and moving towards a better future. Hardly. So we ask, don't we, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Well, that was the Ephesians, wasn't it? Before Paul took the gospel to them. What did Paul think their position was? Notice, not neutral. Not okay until they decided which way to go. No, deservedly, they were already under God's wrath, as is the rest of mankind. There is no neutrality at all. This week we have our dialogue events here. Lots of us are involved. Why invite guests along to a dialogue event? Because they deserve a chance to hear? Not at all. They certainly need to hear. It would be very loving to tell them. They don't deserve it. The world announces God is not great. The reality is that by nature, we are not great at all. And it's serious. We've seen that. Nothing we can do. Verses 1 to 3 make for desperate, sobering viewing. And that's our story. And if you like, end of story. Or at least it would be if it was down to us. But God. But God. Today, as I'm sure you know, is St. David's Day. I trust you are enjoying, celebrating all things Welsh today. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a renowned Welsh preacher here in London in the middle of the last century. He once wrote a 3,000-page commentary on this letter to the Ephesians. I haven't read all of it, and yet he also said this. He said, these two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. You might wonder why he wrote his mega commentary. It's all here. But what then did he mean by that? Well, we've seen the Bible spells out humanity's predicament. We see it in the Psalms, like the one we heard read a little earlier. Paul in Romans spends three chapters explaining what he's put here in three verses. But then in those Psalms, in Romans, and here in Ephesians, we get but God. But God. But God what? Well, we were dead in sin. We are now alive in Christ. In what our reading in Ephesians 2, Paul is actually building up the tension until we get to the middle of verse 5, which is where he tells us what God has done. God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, the rotting corpse. God gave life because we were united to the resurrected Christ, and therefore his life became ours. God didn't stop at that, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The question is, where are you spiritually? Which, as we thought before, that means really, where are you? Most importantly, Paul says, you're alive, you've been raised up, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Remember that next time the app on your phone asks for your location or if it can access it. Remember, I am in the heavenly places. That's where I am, with Christ. That is your new address. And the point of that address is you could not be closer to Christ. In fact, you are in him. And so all that is his is ours. And now we see, don't we, all, even more clearly, if you like, what was the problem with verses 1 to 3? I wonder if you notice, those are the first three consecutive verses in Ephesians with no mention of Christ. They describe a Christless existence. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, we saw that God's great plan is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under and in Christ. So to be without Christ is to be cut off from all the blessings that he showers on his people. It's where we deserve to be, outside forever. But God. Well, what is it about this dramatic transformation that we are meant to realize? What does it show above all? Well, this is what shows how great God is. How so? How is God great? Well, first, we see God's power. Last week, remember we saw from verse 19 the immeasurably great power of God. Do you remember how Paul told us that had been revealed in taking Jesus, the corpse, raising him to life, ascending to the Father's side to rule at the right hand of God? And now we see that same power has been at work in us. Notice verse 5, Paul says it again, we were dead in trespasses, powerless, in such great peril. But God has this immeasurably great power. He united us to Christ, and so with him we were then alive and raised and seated with him. And in particular, power is what was needed to free us from that slavery. And in particular, let's think of the slavery to Satan and those evil powers. You see, that's the significance of our new address, our new location. We are with Christ, which means we are far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. You see, we are out of Satan's clutches. He can't reach us. We are safe. No more hold on us. So God is great in power. Well, as well as God's great power, what has also been revealed in what's happened to us is God's great love. We had spurned this great God. We'd thrown in our lot with this self-obsessed world. We lived as we pleased, and we thought we were so great. Now, this personal, if you like, flagrant rebellion against God deserved condemnation. But God. Why did God do this? Why did he intervene? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you see how Paul's falling over himself to say, mercy, rich mercy, great love, love. That's what is the reason why God did this. In case you missed it, the motivation wasn't clear enough. End of verse 5. By grace, you have been saved. Saved, a rescue was needed. And so you say, well, how did that happen? What was the cost of that rescue? And we remember chapter one, the precious blood of Christ. And as we look again at that cross, if you like, we see what the people of verses 1 to 3 deserve. Because what happened? Well, Christ died. Christ experienced where that slavery to sin leads. It nailed him to that cross. Christ experienced condemnation. Christ experienced being forsaken by the Father on the outside. And he did it all so that we could be brought in, made alive, freed, saved, all utterly undeserved, all by grace. Why would he do it? We're told again and more, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul is piling them up again. He can't stop. The gracious God wanted to show his love towards us. The love is so great, we just can't take it in. In fact, in the coming ages, we will see more and more, we'll appreciate all the more this immeasurable greatness, the riches of this kindness that has been shown towards us in Christ. God is great, great in power, great in love. And now Paul wants to show us God's great workmanship. Just this week, I read this book, Fragile Lives. It's the story of the pioneering heart surgeon, Stephen Westerby, and he enjoyed tackling the hardest cases, the ones where hope was gone, where every known avenue was exhausted, but he wouldn't give up. He would come up with innovative new procedures. He performed what had never been done before. It's a gripping read. Not all his patients survived, but those who did were then in great demand by the media, by other medics around the world, because they were living proof of that surgeon's handiwork. Well, who are we? Verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It was Hamlet who declared, "What a piece of work is man." Hamlet went on, you might know it, how noble in reason, how admirable, and so on. Because God's work in creating humanity is astounding. And yet Hamlet also realized that, sadly, that's not all there is to say about humanity. And striking then how reflecting this, that phrase, a piece of work, well, we now use, don't we, with more sinister overtones. Because people also fit the description of verses 1 to 3 here in Ephesians. But God kept working. Now, he saved us not from a near-death experience, but from a death experience. And he remade us a new creation. We are God's handiwork. We are his workmanship. What a piece of work is new humanity, us. Do you know what? We are worthy of being put on display, which is exactly what has happened, Paul says. We are to showcase God's immeasurable grace. How then do we do that? First of all, no boasting. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, Paul says, yet again, in case you haven't got this yet, by grace you have been saved. But notice how he adds this time, through faith. It's answering the question, if it's all God's doing from beginning to end, then how is it that we enjoy the benefit of this? And here's the answer, through faith. Fits with what we saw before in chapter 1, verse 14. Do you remember, Paul explained that in history, what had happened, the Ephesians had heard the word of truth, the gospel, the news of what God had done in Christ, and they had believed it. They had accepted it. That is, they gladly received all the blessings that Christ gives. That's what they had, faith. And we need to understand this. Reading on in verse 8, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation, rescue, it's there in the word. It's not what we do, but it's a gift from the gracious God. Even our faith, by which we came empty-handed, looking to Christ to simply give us what we needed, well, that faith itself also is included in this gift. We don't contribute at all. Why did God do it this way? Well, so that no one may boast. Which means if in us there is now any pride, any patting ourselves on the back for being a Christian, kind of Christians that we are, any delight in feeling what we've done, or maybe in what we haven't done, unlike others, maybe the way we looked into Christian things and put effort into working out the truth, well, any pride in any of that, we just haven't got it. Because if we have, what we are effectively saying is, well, I contributed. Even if just a little bit, I did my bit. We're saying that in some way or others, then I must be better than others who didn't do that. And worst of all, of course, we are saying that God is not entirely gracious. He didn't do it all. He did a lot. But I had to do my bit. Well, if we find ourselves thinking that, even a hint of it, we must read Ephesians again, slowly, carefully, ask God to show us the way things really are. By nature, we are no better than others at all in any way. There is no room for boasting. So no boasting. But with that, walk in good works. Verse 10 again. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, language of walking, did you notice that? Once we were determined to walk in our trespasses and sins, but God has now changed all of that. We're a new people. But God didn't just act to free us from the past. He has remade us for a purpose. We were created in Christ Jesus, we're told here, for good works, to walk in them. What does it look like to walk in good works? Well, let me say it doesn't mean a gentle amble. That is, supposedly, yes, I want to grow as a Christian, but just ambling around, vaguely hoping that I'll become more godly along the way, hopefully. Why not think instead, have you got that maybe annoying friend that whenever they walk around London, they seem to do so with a massive purpose. You just struggle to keep up. They just don't know how to take it easy. They are gone and you are struggling to keep up. Walk like that in your good works. So again, what does that look like? Well, if this passage has hit us as it should, if we've realized what Paul has been saying, we'll want to know, well, in what ways did I sin and trespass? Look at God's word, see what it says. What way did I unthinkingly just go the world's way and live in disobedience? We'll want to find that out and then put a stop to it straight away. No more. And then positively, we'll think, well, I've seen how gracious God is, what he has done for me in my life, but he's done it that I would walk in good works. Well, what are these good works? I must do them. Proactively find out what are they and prioritize them urgently. So I guess for a start, we might wonder, well, surely Paul will tell me more of what these good works are in the rest of Ephesians, and he does. He'll tell us what good works look like when it comes to church and our church life together. He'll tell us what good works look like when it comes to sexual morality. He'll tell us what good works are in how we speak to others. He'll tell us the good works that should be there in our marriages. He'll give us good works for parents and for the children. He'll tell us the good works that should be there in us in our workplace or at school. He'll tell us the good works of spiritual warfare in terms of prayer and gospel proclamation and much, much more. So read on, find out about these good works, and then, with the help of God, go out and do them. Sometimes there is an uneasiness about this idea of good works. Well, if that's because we're wary of our motivations, well, fair enough to a point, but then make sure you simply keep the gospel what Paul has said at the forefront of your mind. And then you won't boast. But because that same gospel is at the forefront of your mind, you'll be thinking, well, God is so great, so gracious, so rich in mercy. And we're told that in that very kindness, here in verse 10, he has prepared good works for us. You see, the thing about good works is they are good. I know it's obvious. They are good. They are good for us. They are good for others. And they are good for showing to the world how great God is. Sometimes we worry also maybe what others will think of us if we stand out and act differently. The whole point is to stand out and act differently. People around us should notice. I mean, if we're not radically different to living the Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 way, there must be something seriously wrong. And if someone then comments on the way we are standing out, the way we are different, we will know, well, that's my cue. I need to speak up, tell them of God's mercy and grace, to point them to Jesus, so that they will be in no doubt what has made the difference. So, is God great? Well, those who know us should never be able to say that they see no evidence of God and his greatness. Because look at you. Look at us. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were condemned. But God. Once dead, but God, now alive. Once enslaved, but God, and now set free. Once condemned, but God, and now for all eternity, we will be God's workmanship, revealing the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness he has shown towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray as we close. But God, our Father, we do so praise you for the immeasurable riches of your grace. We praise you for making us alive with Christ, new creations. And so would we grasp the wonder of your love, the magnitude of your mercy. And so would there be in us no boasting, but rather much walking in good works to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.
And Aaron, please do stay there and we'll get straight into questions, if that's okay.
Go for it.
A few from previous weeks. Could you explain again Ephesians 1:23, what it means to be the fullness of him who fills all in all?
If you were here, it took a little while to explain that verse because it's partly Paul's fault. He's packing so much in. He's just trying to explain the wonder of who Christ is and our place under him with him. So Christ is over all, and through Christ, we, his people, the church, his body, which he is talking about, you know, receive all of Christ. And then Christ, you know, God's plan is to unite everything in heaven and earth under Christ. And put very simply, the way he is going to do that is through the church, through the people. So the way God is going to bring about his universal master plan is through God's people, the church. So Paul wants to change our thinking about the church. He wants us to read on to find out how he will do that and just to see the wonder that it is and to change our view of the church.
Could you explain in more detail exactly what the spiritual blessings are in 1 verse 3? So again, going back 2 weeks, thinking through that.
That's right. Again, Paul's doing this on purpose. He wants us to keep reading what he says and ask, what do you mean, Paul? And then he tells us. So I think spiritual blessings, we thought a little bit, by spiritual blessings, he means real blessings, the one that actually count, the one that lasts, the one that in the light of eternity, these are the blessings that you really, really want. Well, you've got them all. And they are, well, there's so much to say, but in particular, the rest of this passage, do you remember, adopted, bought with the precious blood of Christ, recipient of God's grace, that God is going to enable us to be holy and blameless in his sight, and then in practice. All these wonderful things, and he'll tell us more about it. So I think it was Paul's, one way of putting it, hook to get us to read on and to find out just what these blessings are and to realise how wonderful they are.
Brilliant. Again, chapter 1 talks about predestination, but we're learning today that actually that we should want to tell others. How do we put kind of our work in telling others about Jesus and that idea of predestination together?
Predestination is the idea that God is in control. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Let's just remind ourselves what it says. That in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That verse says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it means what it says. God works all things in creation and in salvation, everything. And actually, that then is a huge spur to do whatever God asks us to do. Those good works, remember, he's prepared for us to do. So God is clearly wants the church to take the news about Jesus to the ends of the earth. And as God's people do that, God has said that is how he's going to build his church. By nature, nobody would become a Christian because of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They were under God's wrath. So it had to be that as the news about Jesus went out, God opened people's eyes because he had chosen them to see that is true and for them to come to rescue it. So actually, in the end, if you've understood Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the fact that God has chosen people and is at work bringing people to himself is actually a spur to tell people, because otherwise there would be no reason to do it. It would be a hopeless task. But now God has commanded us to do it, so we obey, but knowing it is not a futile task. When God is at work, he will then draw people to himself.
Brilliant, thank you. So you mentioned the good works again. There's so many. Which one should we walk in?
Probably the one that you are most trying not to walk in right now, where you know the battle is, where you are resisting. Read on in Ephesians, and which is the verse you wish wasn't there? And then pray and seek with God's help to work on that good work.
How do we get that balance right? I mean, we could be a bit worried about good works. Something else. How can we make sure our good works display God's workmanship and not just make us look like good people?
I mean, it is a danger, isn't it? But when you feel that danger, the wrong outbox is to stop doing good works. That is stupid. That is utterly perverse. Don't do that. Change your motivation. Keep doing good works because you've been prepared to do them. You've been commanded to do them. You must live God's way because we're God's people. But get out, you know, then reflect on the gospel, go over what we've realized, that my good works could never contribute in any way to my salvation. It's as simple as that. And so, yes, if I find myself doing that, you know, repent, come to my senses, ask for God's help, ask that I would make sure that I make sure it's about God being great. And I think a way to do it is actually to keep saying that, not just to myself, although that's important, but to others as well. So if you kept doing good works, everybody thought you are a nice person, well, one way to dispel that is if you keep talking the gospel, keep talking about how we are sinners, we needed rescue. I can't believe that God did that for me. The way we live should lead to opportunities like that. Let's pray that it does.
Brilliant. Two kind of similar questions. It's kind of worrying about that kind of struggle with sin. If we are set free from the power of Satan, why can't we stop sinning today?
It's a really good question. So again, the flow of Ephesians will help us. Chapter 1, we ought to realize you are set free. And you ought to take comfort in that. Satan ultimately has no grip on you. You're out of his clutches. You are safe in Christ. But we do realize we are in the overlap of the ages. We're in the passage in the coming ages, the age and the age to come. So we do need to learn what it means to live in this overlap. And actually, chapter 6 of Ephesians will tell us we are in a spiritual battle. The devil is still prowling around. He's looking to cause damage, to cause harm. We are safe, but we must learn what are the weapons God has given us to fight that battle. So read on and make the most of all that God has given us so that we can prevail against his attacks.
You've answered this one just in that last sentence, but just go again. How do we go about wrestling with the passions of the flesh? Like, what is it that wrestle and struggle looks like?
So it is a gospel struggle. So once we realize that of ourselves we can do nothing, we realize it must be because God has given me new life. It's because I'm a new person. It's because of what God has done. And so it must be that as I, do you remember, end of chapter 1, do you remember Paul prayed that we'd have the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, that he would have his wisdom and enlightenment. So that must mean that we would see things God's way. That's not just an academic understanding, it's that we would get it. And that then will motivate us and strengthen us to live God's way. So reflect on God's word and the gospel. Ask for God's help to see this, to believe it, to know it. And then that same Spirit will be, as we realize who I really am, we know to some degree, don't we, already, the things that just don't make sense as a Christian. And yet there's other things that I do where I sin, where I need to realize and grasp that just doesn't make any sense either. So again, I'm praying for what God has begun in me to become more and more true of all of my life, that I would walk in these good works.
Brilliant. Just these two to finish, if it's okay. It's grappling with God's love. It's hard to get our head around, but they ask, how can God both be hostile towards us in wrath, verse 3, and rich in love, verse 4? And then just simply, why does God love us?
God was wrathful against sin and against us in the way that we were sinners. And yet, at the same time, God was and is loving. And he's always both. Those things are not in contradiction or against each other. They are both wonderful aspects of the loving God. And the wrath is great in the sense that he can't tolerate injustice or sin or hurt. He will do something about it. But we put ourselves in the firing line. God had to deal with it. The wonder is that God loved us. I mean, answering at the same time, it shows it's not because of anything in us. Do you remember, this is before the foundation of the world. God made this decision. He set his love on us. And that is a wonderful thing. And the way we can see it most of all is where Paul points us to, which, of course, that we were bought with Christ's blood. It is obvious how much the Father makes of the Son, and yet he gave his Son for us. Paul is convinced that's how much God loves me. So I can know that this is no game, it's no working out, you know, before the creation of the world. It's real, because in history I can see, not in the circumstance of my life today, the Bible never tells us to look there to see and know God's love. It says, look to the cross, look where God sent his Son into the world, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we realize that if God did that for me, when I was in Ephesians 1-3, when I didn't deserve it, when I was treating God so despicably, and put what I deserved onto his Son, I need never doubt his love. Mm. Worth saying that today, God is not wrathful towards us in any way. So there's other reasons we need to think about why things go wrong in our lives and in the world, because we're in this overlap of the ages. God is not angry. That is gone. That is done. Not because God has forgotten about it, dealt with in Jesus. So now we are simply experiencing and recipients of God's mercy and grace.
Fantastic. Thank you so much.